At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me once again in your own Bibles to the first letter, first inspired letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, chapter 10. As this morning, we'll begin looking at the first six verses of that chapter. I say begin because we're going to be looking at exactly this same passage next Sunday, but with one less verse. We'll be looking at just the first five verses next week. Today, we will be considering the overarching biblical principles that the apostle asserts as he sets before the Corinthian church the example of ancient Israel. Specifically, as he relates some of the episodes of Israel's exodus from Egypt out of the house of bondage and her wilderness wanderings as she journeyed to the promised land. Paul begins our text this morning with the simple word for. Now, I don't know, maybe you've written a long letter to someone and you probably didn't have chapter and verse headings in your letters to them. Well, neither did Paul. This four comes immediately after in his writings what he concluded verse 9 or chapter 9 with Paul's desire that having run the race, having preached the gospel to others, that he did not desire to be shown a counterfeit, that he would not be disqualified from the race. And his concern is not only for himself, his concern is also for the Corinthian church. Will they be disqualified? Will they be shown to be a counterfeit? And importantly for us, will we? The biblical example of Israel, the chosen people of God, his chosen nation. Understand, with Israel, all of Israel was considered the chosen people of God. You'll notice in this text as I read it, Paul's frequent repetition of the word all. All were saved out of Egypt. But as they wandered through the desert, most of them, Paul says, died. What a masterful understatement. All but two of that generation perished in the desert. Only Joshua and Caleb. None of the rest entered into the promised land, not even Moses himself. Indeed, as Charles Hodge notes, their path through the desert could be traced by the bones of those who perished through the judgments of God. Indeed, the overwhelming majority were rejected. They were disqualified, to use Paul's words. And so Paul now brings this example of Israel before the church in Corinth, that they would learn from it, that we here at Asquith would not repeat the same sins which brought judgment upon Israel, that left their bones just literally scattered throughout the desert, that left them short of winning the race. The Corinthians must learn from Israel's example, and so must we. Therefore, as we prepare to approach this text to learn from the Lord that we might win the race, that we might not be proven to be counterfeits who are disqualified, let us now come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we set now this time aside, we pray, Lord, for your means of grace. As the Word of God is read and preached, we pray that your Spirit would be at work. Remove this fallen, sinful, broken jar of clay. And by your Spirit, speak to the hearts of your people. And Lord, we would give you the praise in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We turn now to that which was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that which is therefore infallible and inerrant. It is the very Word of God. We turn to the Word that we might not be disqualified like ancient Israel. This morning we will read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll begin in verse 1 and end in verse 6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We live in a time marked by great divisiveness. Are you a Democrat or a Republican? Progressive or conservative? White or black or Hispanic or Asian or Native American? Are you male or female or something else? Are you wealthy, poor, Christian, atheist, or Jewish or Muslim? Are you now a supporter of Israel or of the Palestinian people and even of Hamas? Are you one who says Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays? Do you prefer Cracker Barrel or Waffle House? Do you prefer coffee or tea, or better yet, Coke Zero? Do you say tomato or tomato, or like Roger, neither one? Roger doesn't like tomatoes. We had lunch the other day. It just doesn't matter. We seem almost instinctively to seek ways that we differ from others. And here's the thing. If you dare to differ with me, then I am completely justified in my anger flaring up, my arguing with you, my devaluing of you, my attempts to cancel you, to cut you off. Or so the world says. I mean, let's be honest. How many of you had to bite your tongues over the Thanksgiving dinner table? Or will have to do so at Christmas or New Year's celebrations? You don't want to offend. In today's world, offense leads to separation, to literally a disqualification from meaningful relationship and fellowship with others. The world is under the leading of our great enemy. And our enemy seeks to bring division when the reality is there's much more in common with all of us. Even between us as believers and the atheists, we are all made in the very image of God and therefore valuable beyond our ability to describe. And then sadly, that separation that exists between worldly folks translates into the church. I've mentioned before, I follow on Facebook a Baptist pastor down in Florida. He's hilarious. He's a Reformed Baptist, so we agree in most of our theology, Keith Foskey. And he does these caricatures of various different denominations' views of things. But they hit the point so often. It's hilarious. Us Presbyterians with our superior theology. Are you Presbyterian, Baptist, even a Reformed Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, Anglican, Lutheran, or non-denominational? On and on, obviously, we can go. And even within Presbyterians, are you PCA, OPC, EPC, ABC, DEF, whatever? Presbyterians must love alphabet soup. And then there's those divisions that arrive because of age. Well, I can't be like them. They're too old. Or divisions that take place because of worship style. But here's the thing. The church, the true church, is the church. No matter what label mankind may choose to put upon it, no matter what time period it existed in, no matter its worship style, the church, which faithfully preaches the word of God, that clings to nothing except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that church is a part of the bride of Christ. It's a visible church that is a part of the invisible, the fullness of the church from all of time. Believers, from Adam himself, all the way to the very last person who will be saved prior to the glorious return of Christ in the consummation. Indeed, there's a common bond between all believers of all ages and it goes beyond all mere human distinctions. And so what we see here in this text is today I want to draw out for us the common bonds that exist within the Church of Jesus Christ. Even between ancient Israel, the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, and this New Testament church in Corinth, and this church on this corner of Harford Road and Oakcrest Avenue in Parkville, Maryland. There's a lot in common. Some positive, some negative. But the truth is that we are all one in Christ. Throughout this passage to this New Testament church in Corinth, Paul appeals to what's written in the Old Testament to Israel. You know, I like to give you those little verse hangers in the outline that I give to tell you where it comes from. Well, this first point is kind of the whole text. Paul appeals to the Old Testament to apply it to the New. So what we need to understand in some ways is that the church, from Israel to Corinth to Asquith and beyond, all has one scripture, and therefore we consider first our common authoritative word. There is but one means of God's special revelation given to us. The days of the apostles, they had another, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have God's word, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, 39 books in the Old, 27 in the New. This is, our confession tells us, the only rule that God has given us for faith. In other words, it's the only thing to tell us what it is we are to believe. I cannot bind your conscience to believe anything but what the Word of God says. And it's the only thing to give us direction for how we live our lives. I cannot add thou shalt or thou shalt not where God has not. Yes, the Old Testament saints, they didn't possess the fullness of God's special revelation as we have it, but they had exactly what God, in His perfect, pleasing will, desired to give to them. Have you ever thought about this? It's an act of God's grace to us that as we gather here today, we do so with the fullness of God's Word available to us, faithfully handed down through the ages, translated for us from the ancient Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, where we to come in each day and everything was written out in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, there might only be two or three of us that had a clue as to what was going on. But the Word has been faithfully translated. The words that we read when we open the book of Isaiah are exactly the same words that in the synagogue in Corinth, Jesus opened the scroll and read before the people of Nazareth. The very same words. As David is frequently quoted, especially by Paul from the Psalms, we have those exact words given to us today. The people of God have always possessed the special revelation of God's Word. And that's all that we need. It is sufficient, is the theological term. We don't need the Apocrypha. We have the very Word of God. We don't need ongoing revelation through inspired prophecy and inspired speaking in tongues. We have the very Word of God. God's Word is alone authoritative. It's God's Word. God's Word. And it's completely sufficient for us. Okay, yeah, that self-help section, whether it's an online library or bookstore or a brick and mortar, it can give us some wonderful insights, but we have the very breath of God. The theology section in a library, even what Betty is doing a wonderful job down here for us here at Asquith, it is very valuable to the saints of God, but we possess the very theos of our theology. One of my dear brothers, PCA pastor, grew up here, now in the presence of the Lord. Every time he would begin a new sermon series, he would post a picture of this pile of commentaries and resources. And I wrote to him one time and I said, Tom, you're missing the most important book. And so the next picture he posted had God's Word on the top. The commentaries are valuable, but we have God's Word. I'm going to give you an example from early in my ministry here, and let me just tell you, this was young and dumb and stupid. I'm giving that ahead of time. Someone called, and they asked to speak, or they asked if we had a prophet who could speak to them. And I said, well, we have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and before I got to the minor prophets, they had hung up, and that's not what God calls us to do. I failed. But think, too, in the church, for years, people have clamored for that latest new book from R.C. Sproul or from D. James Kennedy or from countless others. Blessed tools in the library of the Christian. But we have God's Word, that which alone, the Scriptures say, is able to take the simplest amongst us and make you wise. God's Word is that which alone is able to impart life by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that which is indeed profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul's appeal is to our common authoritative Word. But in the manner of his writing, he speaks of our common familial relationship. Verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So the first familial term, we've seen it before, is that word brothers. Or as your footnote in your Bible may tell you, the word in the plural form can probably be translated as brothers and sisters. Okay. So you sisters among us, you're brothers for now. Regardless, the saints are here referred to as brothers. We're not merely strangers. We're not merely acquaintances. We're not merely friends. Even the best of friends, we're family. We are brothers. The oldest among us with the youngest. The most advanced in their theology with the babe in Christ. Brothers. This is a term. Here's the thing. This is a term Paul will use 130 times in his 13 epistles. Now, I'm not the greatest mathematician. Jonathan, you can check me on this. But 130, 13, that means he averages 10 per epistle. Okay, but he doesn't. 35 times in this letter to the Corinthians, he refers to them as brothers. He'll add another 12 in 2 Corinthians, and I don't doubt that he used it many other times in those letters that had passed back and forth that in God's providence we do not have. Clearly, this is an important term for Paul, particularly for this particular church. A church which struggled with elitism, a church which struggled with idolatrous practice, a church which struggled with bad theology, and a church which even challenged his very apostleship. Paul says, you know what? You're my brother. You're not my enemy. You're not my trial. You're not my thorn in the flesh. You're not my burden. You're my brother. And that should mean something to us as we live with one another, as we worship with one another, as we co-labor with one another, even those people that, you know, just kind of rub us the wrong way. We're brothers in Christ, brothers under one Father. But here, I want to blow your mind a little bit even more. This is more important. Let's reflect for a moment on the words of Jesus after his resurrection. Both Matthew and John record these words for us. Go and tell my brothers. He's not talking here about James and Jude and his other half-brothers, children of Mary and Joseph. He's speaking of his disciples. Those who are truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the saints, those believers, those who are in him, are brothers of Christ, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. So then we, Christ says, you're my brother. Paul says, you're my brother. We are brothers with each other. But then Paul speaks as well of fathers, spiritual fathers, and yes, spiritual mothers. Those who have preceded us into the saving faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been used by the Lord to bring us into the faith, those whom the Lord uses, perhaps for some of you, actually was your physical mother or father. Perhaps it was a friend, a coworker, or just someone out on the street. I personally have that very weird spot where my wife is my grandfather or grandmother in the faith. But what's particularly interesting here in this text, I need you to think about this for a second. Paul is using that word father, speaking of the ancient Israelites, in writing to the Gentile church in Corinth. They are to see Israel as their father. Back in chapter 4, Paul had wrote to them that he himself had become their father. He had preached the gospel. They had come to faith through his ministry. But here he reminds them that Israel was their father as well. Oh, we could draw a lot from that. Ancient Israel, the true Israel, was the church. The church is the true Israel. All those who have gone before us in the faith are our fathers. You know, if you were ever to attend one of our Chesapeake Presbytery meetings, I got to tell you, they're snoozers. More so than my preaching most of the time. But, you know, anyway, you regularly hear the phrase fathers and brothers as men go to the mic to address the body. That's one of the oddities of our common familial relationship within the church. Our fathers become our brothers. And in my case, my grandmother became my sister, who became my wife. Now that's an interesting spiritual family tree, isn't it? As believers, we have a common authoritative word and a common familial relationship. Thirdly, Paul presents to us God's common purpose in his special revelation. Verse 6 reads, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Now the word examples there translates the Greek word typoi. From it we get the word type. So the idolatrous sin of Israel in the wilderness was a type for the same kind of idolatrous sin which existed in the church of Corinth. Remember, this text doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's in the larger context of Paul dealing with the pagan worship feast that the Corinthian church members desired to participate in, and many did. It also serves as a type for the idolatry that is often present in the church of Jesus Christ today. Therefore, as death resulted for the Israelites, their bodies strewn across the desert, so the Corinthians needed to be warned, and so too the church today must be warned. That's why God included the accounts of ancient Israel in his special revelation. It's why he includes this warning to this church for our benefit. We too have to consider our sinful tendencies in the light of God's revelation and his previous righteous responses to such sin. There's another really important, I think, grammatical point to be drawn from this. The verb which is translated here as took place, this took place, is often translated as were or became. And so regarding this verb, Gordon Fee gives us his most insightful comment. The verb became probably refers not to those events becoming examples in the present. In other words, this happened and now we look back and say, what a wonderful example that is to us. But to their having happened in the very first place, so that by God's divine providence they may warn the Corinthians and by extension us. In other words, God allowed this to occur specifically so that it would serve as an example to us. Here we're talking about the doctrine of God's providence. And when it comes to that doctrine, there's three basic points that the scriptures teach. And we have to hold to all these because the scriptures teach them. They are the common authoritative word. First, man makes free will decisions, and those decisions have real consequences. Yes, I actually did choose to wear this today. And there are consequences to it. When I get soaked leaving because I didn't bring an umbrella in. My free will choices have real consequences. Secondly, the scriptures clearly teach us that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And thirdly, God is not the author of sin. All three taught in the scriptures, and therefore we have to believe all three, even if we can't perfectly weave them together in our own finite minds. So let's apply that to this situation here. That means that the Israelites freely chose their idolatry. They then had real consequences. They then paid the wage for their sin, their bodies strewn across the desert. And the reality is that throughout, they had no concept of the fact that what they were living would serve as an example to a church that they had never heard of and never would hear of. On the other hand, God ordained that very action, the sinful idolatry of Israel, a sin authored by the people themselves, but God ordained it for the purpose that it would be a blessing and serve as an example for us in the church, that we would learn from it, that we wouldn't crave such sinful idolatry as our forefathers in the faith, that we would walk with Him in faithfulness and righteousness. God has a purpose in everything in His special revelation. Even those long, difficult genealogies, God has a purpose. Even to bring us into that familial bond by His Spirit as He works by and through the authoritative Word. But finally, we grasp the truth of God's common salvation. This whole section concerns the salvation of God's people. Ancient Israel leaves the land of bondage, the house of slavery, and is freed to go as an example, a type for us of the salvation that is ours in Christ. Yeah, this text talks all about cloud and the sea and baptism into Moses and spiritual food and spiritual drink and a rock that follows them along the way. We'll talk about those things next week. But notice that in verse 4, Paul ties all of what took place, all of it, all of the salvation exodus of God's chosen people to Christ. Christ alone was the salvation of ancient Israel. Christ alone was the salvation of ancient Corinth. And Christ alone is the salvation of His church today. And this by faith alone. The writers of the New Testament, they frequently make use of the events of the Old Testament as types to teach us that truth. Think Hebrews 11, by faith this person did this, by faith that person did that, by faith this other, and on we can go. But the one example that the New Testament writers frequently appeal to is the example of Abraham. The truth that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned, it was credited to him as righteousness. But I want to ask this seemingly simple question. In whom did Abraham believe? Sounds simple. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. I mentioned in Sunday school, I want you all to be Berean. I'm going to read a portion of John's Gospel, John chapter 8. I want you to think about this. John chapter 8 has much to say about Abraham from Jesus' lips and from the Jewish leadership. But I want you to hear the conclusion of that exchange, verses 56 through 58 of John chapter 8. Your father, that's an interesting choice of words. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? We got to read a lot of sarcasm into that. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus said, Abraham saw Jesus. He saw Christ, and he rejoiced in it, and he believed Christ, and it was credited, it was reckoned, it was imputed to him as righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ, the one in whom he believed. Abraham believed God, he believed Jesus, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And don't miss the importance of what verse 59 says. The Jews picked up stones. Why? Because that's what the Old Testament says you're to do to one who blasphemes. They understood that Jesus was saying he is the God that Abraham saw and rejoiced. And so they sought to kill him. But the omnipotent God had other plans. The only salvation available to man is found in Christ alone. One cannot be saved by our good works. Your good is never going to outweigh your bad. It's never going to outweigh your sin. One cannot be saved by the sincerity of, the deep sincerity, the frequency, the fervency of our religious practice. We're going to look at that next week. One cannot be saved by attempting to keep the law. One cannot be saved by baptism in the Lord's Supper. Again, we're going to see this, and to this we can add, Allah cannot save us. Buddha cannot save us. No other religious leader or supposed God can save us. It is as Peter declared by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That name alone is Jesus. In Hebrew, we would say Joshua, Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves. He, the Christ, the eternal God, the second member of the Trinity. In Christ alone, our salvation is found. That's the truth for all of mankind, for all of time. As we conclude our time here this morning, I want to remind you once again that our text began with that little word for, referring back to his concern that having proclaimed the gospel and having run the race, that Paul might ultimately find himself shown to be a counterfeit and disqualified. Paul knows his theology. He knows well the doctrine of the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. But he nonetheless takes the example of these Jewish forefathers as very real and very applicable to himself and very applicable to the church in Corinth. And by extension, they are very applicable to us today. We must also take the example of ancient Israel, her idolatry, and the righteous judgment of God upon that idolatry. We must take it seriously. If we don't, we may yet find ourselves overthrown, littered across the desert, disqualified. So we have to cling to Christ, the rock of our salvation. Cling to Christ, not as we desire him to be. Well, my Jesus, I don't want to hear that. The only Jesus that saves is the Jesus of the Scripture. This is a joke. It's probably inappropriate. You can go to Mexico. There's lots of Jesuses running around. We had Chuy Acosta here. His name is Jesus, okay? The only Jesus who saves is the Jesus revealed on every page of the Scripture. The Word of God alone perfectly pictures for us the Jesus who saves. We don't need pictures to show us Jesus. The Word of God reveals Jesus to us. Understand this. The church, this church, any church, cannot save anyone. The sacraments do not save anyone, only Jesus, the one revealed on every page of the Scriptures. Jesus is the alone one who not only can save, but he is the one who does save. Eternity is going to be filled with our fathers, with our brothers in the faith, Jew and Gentile alike, but all will be those who have been saved by Christ and by Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your word. Your word which reveals our sin, but thanks be to God, it is your word that reveals our Savior, the one who took upon himself our flesh, that he might take upon himself our sin, and thus bear the fullness of your wrath, that we might eternally be yours. Father, I thank you even for the examples which your word gives to us, examples given as warnings, meant to lead your people to righteousness and faithfulness. Lord, by your Spirit, enable us to walk with Christ in the likeness of Christ, even as you are restoring within us the image of Christ. Lord, we long for the day when we shall not only be with him, but shall be like him. And we will praise you all the more. And we will still do it. In Jesus' name, amen.